It's amazing the things you can watch online these days. See, I used to be a runner, a track cross-country runner into college. And online these days, you can watch some of the top runners in the country do their entire weekly workout, what they do every day. And they've got these GoPro cameras, and you can follow them in the morning, in the evening, in the midday, and see the entire itinerary that they go through. You know, and there's something amazing about this, because when you think about distance running in particular, a lot of people look on and they ask, what in the world is the point of what you're doing? In every other sport, they make you run as a penalty for when you haven't practiced well. And yet, this is the entire sport. It's even more incredible when you consider that these runners that you might watch, they are often running without being the best runner, even on their own team. They aren't running so that they can keep going forever. It's going to stop eventually, even if they do their three-hour-long runs, as we used to do when I ran cross-country. And they don't do it to win every race. In fact, for most runners, you might say most of them lose more races than they win. It's a strange thing about running. In many respects, the Christian life and our pursuit of righteousness parallels that of even a professional runner. We are not in a position, we know this side of the end, to win every time. And yet there's something beautiful about what we're doing. We're a lot more like distance runners when you think about what we're called to as a Christian church. I'm going to read a passage. It's Psalm chapter 11, where David is compelled by his friends to flee from some sort of trial or tumult in which he finds himself. Sometimes we only have negative connotations for running, but see, David actually will opt for another course. And it's not to flee from or to make flight from challenging circumstances, but it's to run a race in the midst of them. Now, given how counterintuitive all this is, how counterintuitive it is to be a distance runner, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads and ask him to open our hearts and minds. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we know that in many respects we are prone to wander. We just sang about that. We're prone to flee from the one that we love. God, because there is still an old man in all of us, because we still struggle with an old sin nature, there's a part of us that wants to close our ears every time the scriptures are opened and read. And our minds, if not our very bodies, want to wander. Please restrain this tendency. God, we've already come confessing our great need for you. We're going to confess our sins in a little bit. Right now, we confess our general weakness. Please, Lord God, shut out all the distractions of this world so that your word may pierce our hearts as they did on the day of Pentecost, that our hearts may be pierced and that we might be led back to the foot of the cross. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So Psalm chapter 11, if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and follow along, and then we'll jump into this text. Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. In this Psalm of David, we begin with David's recounting of some sort of counsel that he was getting from close confidants. Most of the Psalms can be fairly easily placed at some specific portion in David's life that we read about in 1st or 2nd Samuel. This particular Psalm fits best toward the later years of David's life, where he has an established home in the city of Jerusalem. And yet he's being called or advised to flee. It's perhaps during Absalom's rebellion, that's David's son, that people were saying to David, you can't maintain the city. You've got to go. You've got to go out of this place. You see, the basic thought is that you can't fight in this instance, David. And what do you do if you can't fight? You've got two options as a defense mechanism. Well, you flight. You leave. Specifically, they say fly like a bird. The Hebrew is more like fly, O bird, calling David, this somewhat defenseless creature who nevertheless can fly quickly, can leave quickly. You think about flying. It's one of those things when all of you came to church today, you took a circuitous route because you were nailed to the ground. You took a circuitous route around mountains and obstructing structures on the way. But a bird can take the shortest route between two points, which is a straight line. David is being called to leave and to get out quickly and to go somewhere where he can hide himself. They even set this proverb out there. They say, if the foundations of a building are ruined, well, what would you do if the foundations of this building were ruined? You would flee. You would race. You would run. Implicitly, they're saying that the kingdom is coming apart. This house of Judah and Jerusalem and Israel, it's not stable. So you've got to run. In David's past, he actually knew a lot of great hiding places. If you read in 1 Samuel, you know that when he was fleeing from Saul, he went to one fortress place, one cave-like place, one mountain to another. Spent times in what's called in Scripture the wilderness of Ziph, which is really central Israel, En Gedi, which is really southern Israel. A mountainous, stony region. It's where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from. They're hidden in that region in jars and caves. On one occasion, we even read about one of David's favorite hiding places. In 1 Samuel 23:19, it says, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah? The hill of Hakilah was a regular hiding place for David. Perhaps he's being advised to go right back there. A familiar place where you would go in times of trouble. David even went next door to the nation to the southeast of Israel called Moab. And when he was in this mountainous country full of strongholds, David leaves his mother and father there. He leaves his family there so that they don't get killed by Saul. He leaves them in a foreign land. But the prophet Gad says to David on that occasion, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. David is told not to flee by the prophet on this occasion. He's told to stand his ground. I think that today we still have these sorts of popular visions of safety. How many of you have ever thought that when things get real bad, well, that's when I'm headed to Eastern Oregon. That's when I'm going to go out to those places, sparse and unpopulated. My wife Heather and I even play a game from time to time. Where would you go if there's this massive upheaval of society? I know you're all thinking, do share the places you go, but I'm not going to tell you. Those are our secret places. In fact, there is no sort of admonition generally in Scripture that these culture wars that we see going on among us are the sort of thing from which we should withdraw. And therefore, this passage is all the more relevant to us. I'll have you note what David does. See, David speaks the words of his enemies, or really his bad advisors, in verses 1 through 3. And David's response is very important for us. David aims to rebut their advice without contradicting its basic premises. What I mean to say is that David does not go about downplaying the risk that his advisors say happened to be there. He doesn't reply in verses 4 to 7, no, no, no one's really out to get me. I'm just fine. Everything in the kingdom is just fine. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't respond by saying that, in fact, no, no one is aiming their bow or their arrows at me. I'm just fine. I'll be all right. He doesn't put his head in the sand. He certainly doesn't say the foundations are firm. My household, the administration of my government, the princes below me, they're faithful. He doesn't say that. What David rather does, and this is an important strategy for all of us in the face of trial, is he says, all of that's true, but guess what? Something else matters more. I'll have you know something. In the most controversial issues we deal with as a society and as a church, usually the other side has some points. But the issue is what matters more. We're going to spend the rest of the sermon talking about what matters more. But this basic point is something we've all got to take into account. It isn't enough to simply know the truth of Scripture, to know the truth about a given matter or controversy. It's important that we know what matters more and even what matters most. See, even the things we know must be known in a certain way, where we trust and we love the truths that we know. We have enthusiasm for them. We don't simply know them. This has everything to do with the sort of counsel that you're going to give people in the course of your life. I think about when you give or receive counsel regarding marriage and why the bonds of marriage ought to be persisted in and continued, and it often has to do with what matters more. Usually there have been offenses in the course of a relationship, but what matters more are vows that have been made before God and witnesses. See what I mean? Question of what matters more is rather important. It has everything to do with if you're having trying circumstances at work, challenging circumstances at work, perhaps people you're not getting along with, and I wonder what sort of advice you would counsel to your neighbor, to your brother, when they tell you about the challenges of work. Are you able to tell them, yes, those things are real, but here's what matters more? You've got to be able to provide. You've got to be able to take care of people around you. Think about how you dispense wisdom and counsel to others. This is important because some people will come to you looking for counsel. And I ask you, do you know beforehand that you love the truth more than you're fearful of problems that afflict the flesh? I'll tell you right now, if you have little joy for the greatest truths of Christianity, the wisest thing that you could do is turn down an offer to be a counselor and to point someone to someone wiser and someone who does love those truths. Just because you've been seized upon to be a counselor doesn't mean that you have good counsel to give. This is a challenging thought, but it's true. If you don't know what matters more, you may have a profound capacity to empathize with people in their sorrow and suffering, but not have a heart for or an empathy for the Lord. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Note that David has the wisdom to not respond to counsel that comes from those who can see a dangerous situation, but who don't see what matters more. This has everything to do as well with our own self-counsel. We can't be self-controlled in the biblical sense if we don't know what matters most to our God and to our Savior. And if we assume that what matters most is our feelings in any challenging situation, we'll get tossed and turned. We'll get tossed and turned like the wind. So let's consider what matters most. This concept that we're about to seize upon is laid before us in verses 4 to 7. And I would have you know it's the righteousness of God. It's a bit counterintuitive that David is going to take such encouragement from the righteousness of God, because as we'll see in a moment, David, like you and I, is a sinner. But he does. Here, verses 4 to 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. In spite of the shaken foundations in David's house and his kingdom, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. This is a challenging Hebrew word to translate. It could be coals as well. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, or more literally, righteous deeds. David immediately seizes upon the Lord's vantage point. He calls to memory this grand truth that the Lord is omniscient. He has this vantage point on all that happens on the earth that's heavenly. He sees all. His eyes behold, we are told. It says specifically that his eyelids test the sons of men. What do you suppose that means? Well, when you're really focusing on something, and if you could imagine a beam going out from your eyes, what you do is you squint and you focus that beam on some matter before you. The picture is of God himself squinting and directing his gaze onto the happenings in David's life. And what David says unequivocally is that our God, however we conceive him, we must understand that he has a profound appetite for righteousness. We ask what righteousness is. I think the most basic answer that we would all give is some sort of adherence to a standard or a rule or law. Obedience. What do you suppose it means when we say that our God is righteous? We're going to consider this for a little bit because there's a classic problem in philosophy. It's called the Euthyphro problem. It was raised by Plato in a dialogue that features a man named Socrates and another man named Euthyphro. And the great dilemma goes like this: is a behavior pious or righteous because it is loved by God? Or is it loved by God because it is pious or righteous in himself? The dilemma seems to be that what's right and wrong is either totally subjective, something that God arbitrarily decrees, or it's objective, and there's a rule of right and wrong and holy behavior that God himself adheres to, in which case God really doesn't seem like God. There would seem to be a law or rule of holiness above and beyond him. So which is it? So the dialogue goes. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand something. For us as Trinitarian Christians, we have the most satisfying imaginable answer to this question. When we believe in a God who is one being and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have a God who can simultaneously be a rule of holy behavior, as well as a God who is the perfect adherent to that very rule. That is to say, God loves righteousness such that the very character of the Father is the rule of it, and the Son himself is the perfect, eternal, co-eternal reflection of him. In God himself, righteousness, you could say, is magnified like light in a mirror, shining back and forth eternally, ever more brightly, overflowing in the very being of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologians have called this a dance. The Greek theologians, a perichoresis, that there is this wonderful outward reflection between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this shining in and to and through one another forevermore, such that Jesus can say in John 17:5, as he goes to the cross, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. The glory, bright shining magnification of God's character and righteousness is what it means to believe in the God who is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. This wonderful truth was not as ready to the mind of David as it is to us, as we have much more of the scriptural revelation, but he knew that God was somehow righteous in himself. And I hope you know when you leave this place that you worship a God unlike any other. What we believe about our God and his righteousness cannot be mimicked or said by any other theology under the sun. Polytheistic deities, that's religions where there are many gods. You think Mormonism today, or you think the Greek religion in the ancient world. These beings are but supermen. They are not in and of themselves absolutely righteous, a perfect rule of holy behavior, and at once in another person of the Trinity, a perfect reflection of it. Remarkably, you think about Unitarianism, believing that God is one person and one being. Guess what? The biggest religion in the world today that adheres to this sort of vision of God is Islam. Allah never practices the sort of submission that he requires of everyone else. how unlike God the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are eternally, eternally shining the same righteous behavior back to one another. There's no God like our God, friends. I hope you have a sense of the unspeakable wonder of what we believe in our Creator, how David had just a taste of it, knowing that God was righteous in himself in the Old Testament, and we are blessed to know even more of it. But this raises a question for us. How does the righteousness of God come as a comfort to sinners like us and like David? See, in the Bible, God is often likened to a storm, likened to a tempest, a whirlwind. When you really think about a storm, there's something beautiful and harmonious about it, right? All of these powerful gusts of wind moving in this perfect motion together, never colliding. When you think about the righteousness of God and his glory, it's rightly likened to an infinitely powerful, beautiful storm of righteousness that's dangerous only to a recalcitrant sort of structure which attempts to stand upright, stiff-necked, before that storm. That's what unrighteousness is like, my friends. It is like a human, feeble attempt at resistance, a sort of contrary motion to the infinite righteousness of God. It's the insanity of evil. When we sin and when we engage in disobedience, it's as if every single motion of the eternal dance of the Trinity cries out against us, stands to afflict us. David, therefore, in speaking about wicked behavior, he says very clearly, he reveals the heart of God. He says that the one who loves violence, his, God's soul, hates. His very being resists such a person. David alludes to the penalty of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, specifically, upon the wicked, he will rain down. Rain down either coals or snares, something to capture you. Fire and brimstone and burning wind is what the righteousness of God is like. It's remarkable that David would take comfort in recounting this about his God, because David, as we know so well, see, I've been preaching through the Psalms, so we've had to showcase many of David's own sins. David was a sinner. There are 7 penitential Psalms in the Psalter which emphasize on David's own lips the reality of his own sin, the fact that his sin ever preceded him, that his very nature and flesh were born into the world in sin and unrighteousness, that he has original sin, as theologians have called it. If you don't know the life of David, it's rather clear that David might not know this. He was an idolater. When David is fleeing from Saul on one occasion, his wife helps him escape through the window, and it says that they put the household idol, a rather large idol, in the bed underneath the covers to make it look as if someone was laying there. David had practiced polygamy against the express command of God in Deuteronomy 17:17 that a king was never to do so. David was an adulterer. He shed the innocent blood of a man named Uriah, sending him out into battle to die, and actually probably countless others as well, to make it look like a normal battle. David failed to discipline his son Amnon. His household paid dearly for it. And even at the end of his life, he counts his men in his army when God said not to multiply the size of your army. And he brings a plague on the people. How then can we celebrate the righteousness of God? The answer lies in a gospel that David believed even in the Old Testament, well before any of us did. See, David can say in Psalm 11, verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge." What a wonderful thing to be able to say. It's as if understanding that the righteousness of God is indeed like a tempest, David believes that somehow he can stand in the eye of the storm, so that righteousness of God defends him rather than frightens him. David, in the course of this psalm, in verses 2 and 7, counts himself among the upright. In verses 3 and 5, counts himself among the righteous. The short answer for how David can do this is given to us in so many other psalms. It's that he knew the gospel. He was nurtured in a religion that set before the people atoning sacrifices to foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ, who would die for human sin. He was nurtured on a religion that celebrated a promise since the time of Adam and Eve that there would be a son of the woman who would crush the head of the devil in his works. David himself knew this Savior Jesus Christ so well that in Psalm chapter 110 verse 1, he calls Jesus his Lord in anticipation of this Messiah to come. David had a faint understanding of Jesus Christ. See, in this psalm, it says specifically that the wicked have a cup to drink, a cup of judgment. Did you know that when Jesus came, he described his work on the cross to the disciples as drinking a cup? Drinking a cup of judgment that is due to sinners. Too often the gospel as we preach it today ends right there that Jesus died for our sins, but there's something more to it. Jesus came to do something that no other human being ever could. He came to shine back God's own righteousness to him, but in human flesh, because Jesus was fully God and fully man. It's on account of this great truth that Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. He is speaking of the great truth that in Jesus Christ, a great exchange is made where he bears our sin and its penalty. He drinks our cup and he imputes, God counts and imputes his righteousness to believers, that we can be clothed with that beautiful shining of God's nature back to him. We can be in agreement with that great and awesome and infinite storm rather than its recalcitrant opponents. 2 Corinthians 5:21 therefore says something very similar. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, to be a sin offering as it were, so that we may become the righteousness of God. This is how David can speak as he does, with great confidence in the righteousness of God in a time of trouble. I'd simply compel you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, to ask yourself if you have considered this awesome treasure that you have in your possession, or does it too frequently escape you? If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I would say as well, there is no means of right standing with this awesome, righteous God but in Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there's no life, no hope, no way to call God your stronghold. But we're not going to end there, friends. I want you to take into consideration this great truth that upon enjoying justification in Jesus Christ, David doesn't take that as grounds for fleeing and saying, I'm good with God, he's on my team, I'm going to skip out in this battle before me, whatever it is, I'm going to quit manning my post. He actually takes his justification in Jesus Christ as a reason for righteous running. A reason to run a race that at one point in his life will be lost, like it is for all of us in the basic sense that he too is subject to death in the body. But David does not shirk the responsibility to run. Friends, I'll have you know that love for the gospel leads to loving that righteousness of God by which we are saved. Desiring to the uttermost, even if imperfectly, incompletely, and sporadically, to be participants in it ourselves. We're told in verses 6 to 7, the Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds, and that the upright will behold his face. I'm going to just tell you four things about righteous deeds that I do hope will be an encouragement to you. See, righteous running means performing righteous deeds in spite of worldly opposition. You better be ready for that. It is a desire to participate in God's holy dance, which the world is opposing. And that means in order to participate in that dance, you're going to come into collision with some people on the dance floor who are refusing to dance it and even want to disrupt it. But when we accept that consequence, let me tell you something wonderful and beautiful. God sees himself in us. He sees his spirit in us. And the Lord loves it. This isn't something we do in order to be saved. This is something we do flowing from our salvation. You think about God, he doesn't find his ultimate reward in this world. He finds it in himself. And when we live like God is our ultimate reward, we're shining his righteousness back to him. We read in our New Testament reading, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied." I just want to ask you a question. Ask yourself this question. Have you ever stood fast for any length of time at all in the face of trial and suffering, maintaining your confession of faith and confidence in the Lord? Well, have you know, God has shared his heart with you. He loves it. He loves it. He's pleased with it. Second thing I'll tell you is that the performance of righteous deeds, in spite of our ability or inability to procure any specific result, that is a mark of righteous running. And again, a mark in which God is pleased to see his own nature in you. See, David's advisors have very obviously a pragmatic perspective. David's advisors have the idea that, David, there's no chance you're going to win this battle. Just quit. Just leave. They're looking at it from the measures of men. But David insists that God is his stronghold. There's a need to stand his ground. Many of us know the story of the Scottish church, the Presbyterian church. Many of us associate that with one John Knox. I'm sure you may have heard that name before. John Knox is just the preacher who was victorious, you might say, or successful. But he was preceded by very, very many reformers who were not, who were actually martyred for their faith. I wonder how many people here know the name Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton was really one of the first reformers on Scottish soil. See, he was a noble-turned-minister. He went to the University of Paris, where he was exposed very early on in the Reformation to the teachings of Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, two great German reformers. When he came back to Scotland, Patrick Hamilton immediately began, as an ordained priest, to preach these truths of justification by faith. Very shortly into his preaching career, he was scrutinized by Archbishop James Beaton and immediately put on trial and burned alive at the age of 23 with splashes of gunpowder thrown in throughout. Here's a picture of righteous running. Undoubtedly, he had no ability, Patrick Hamilton, by any human measure, to see that what he was undergoing would bear the fruits that it eventually would. His capacity to evaluate what was going to occur is that I'm out of the picture, and how in the world is any effort at reforming going to take place? But once again, let me lay before you this truth that the Lord loves these sorts of deeds. There's a certain beauty when someone who has nothing by any worldly measure to gain obeys the Lord and pursues righteousness in spite of it. And I simply want to ask you all, have you ever obeyed God in secret? Where there isn't any obvious way that this is going to affect another person or bring about a conversion or be an instance where there's some worldly fruit to be had of it. Have you ever obeyed God in such a fashion? The Lord loves those things. He's told us his heart. He's told us he loves it. The third consideration I'll set before you about righteous running is that the performance of righteous deeds in spite of our past failures is a mark of that righteousness that we can pursue as believers after having been justified by faith alone. One of David's best excuses for just throwing in the towel would have been this: I've already failed so many times. I've already ran from God's law, ran from his standards of obedience. Why not do it one more time? It's an easy one for each one of us to speak. What does it mean? What does it matter to obey when I've already failed so many times? The sort of righteousness that we pursue, brothers and sisters, when we've been justified by faith alone, isn't a righteousness that can ever be had in perfection. And the point of pursuing it is not that we might gain the ultimate favor of God through our labor at perfection. It's a righteousness that flows from a love for God and what he has already done for us. In which case, your past failures are completely irrelevant. This is why there's something so beautiful about when a sinner comes to saving faith in Christ, stands up boldly for him in spite of a life of disobedience. See, it speaks so clearly that I'm not laboring to be righteous as if to earn my right standing with God. I've already lost that battle. I've already lost that race. These righteous deeds flow from a love for God that I have by grace alone. You consider the thief on the cross next to Jesus. What an awesome defense he offers of Jesus. Upon believing in him as his Savior, he begins to dissuade another thief close by from hurling insults at Jesus. What a righteous, awesome gesture that flows from a sheer love for Jesus Christ and no attempt at self-righteousness or perfection. See, there's a difference between loving the righteousness of God and treating righteous deeds like you're winning at some sort of a game. When we pursue righteous deeds when we've already lost, there is an especial beauty in that. But the last thing I would say this. The last thing I would say is that righteous running is marked by a performance of righteous deeds in spite of their present impurity. The recognition that your best efforts at loving the Lord are always mingled with a bit of selfishness. See, this is the problem of the selfless righteous deed. This appears in all sorts of pieces of literature and shows and movies. People notice that their best efforts at a pure, selfless good deed is impossible. And sometimes that causes people to quit pursuing righteousness at all. I'll have you know that the desire to do a good deed from absolutely pure motives and the resolve to not pursue the Lord until you can reach total purity is itself impure, is itself displeasing to God. How easily David could say, you know, if I stay here and I man my ground, I'm going to half be doing this because of my own desire for revenge, my own worldly pride. I better throw in the towel and just disobey anyways, because none of this is pure at all. The form of righteous running is marked out in Mark 9:24 when the man says, Lord, I believe, heal my unbelief. Lord, I want your righteousness. I hunger and thirst for it. I also hunger and thirst for other things too. Please heal that contradiction of motives. I just simply want to lay before you this basic question. Have you ever obeyed God while at the same time batting down evil motives, like you're playing whack-a-mole, maybe at an arcade, just banging down these other motives that keep popping up? Have you ever had to be kind in spite of very present and maybe even subtle gestures of cruelty that keep coming out because it's so challenging? Have you ever had to be honest, and you were honest about the main thing, but white lies about the details just keep creeping up? I'll have you know that the Lord loves every strand of righteousness in those gestures, and that the blood of Christ intervenes for every impurity that surrounds them. And our labor and our pursuit of righteousness in that struggle is itself pleasing to the Lord. Not in and for itself, but because it is cleansed by Christ our Savior. What this means is that when the Bible talks about a final judgment and sometimes says that all of our deeds will be brought to bear, it doesn't mean that we're going to be saved on the last day because we contributed something to what Jesus did. We surely won't. But it does suggest that every righteous stand that we take in between will be an evidence that points back to the fact that we've been justified by Christ alone, by faith alone. And you guys need to see this in one another too. Let's let our light shine before men. Let's love to shine the righteousness of God back to him in whatever faint measure the Spirit has enabled us to do. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that we are too little taken by your attributes and your nature and your righteousness. Lord, we oscillate between two warring tendencies to treat our completed salvation as a reason to either be lazy or to, if we look at our good deeds, to look at them as if they somehow contribute to the righteousness of Christ. Both of these are an error. Let us be a people who regards you as our stronghold, and from that grand position of salvation and security, loves in whatever measure we are able to shine your righteousness back to you, incomplete as it may be, sporadic as it may be, filled with continued battle with our flesh as it may be. May we have some taste for your righteousness and love it ever more as you do. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.